Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And here we read more about the grace of God, the undeserved kindness that he shows. Paul is writing to the church, the Christians at Ephesus. And you, he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
May we pray for a moment. God, our Father, you have taught us that without you, we are not able to please you. So mercifully grant that in all things your Holy Spirit may direct and rule our hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, it's lovely to be here this morning, and indeed to have the prospect of staying here this afternoon and to be entrusted with a whole day at St. Andrew the Great. It's the first time I've occupied this little pulpit. Well, technically it's the second, as we were here at 9:30. But indeed it's the first time I've been a visiting speaker at all at what I will always fondly think of, impenitently I'm afraid, as the Round. 22 years ago, an energetic young ordinand from Ridley Hall, Mark Ashton by name, sat down with me in my college room, opened the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, and led me in a study of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. I'd never looked at it before, and I learnt a great deal that afternoon, and it has stuck with me over many years. So it's a happy coincidence for me that it's the passage that Mark has asked me to speak on this morning. I'm sorry he felt the need to flee to Derbyshire. He didn't need to do that. And when he comes back, you can assure him that he could have stayed. Maybe the strain of leaving his favourite passage in the hands of somebody else has proved too much. It's a great section of scripture to study, especially if you're asking the question, what happens when someone becomes a Christian? I expect some of us here are quite new to the Christian faith. You may yourself recently have come to faith in Christ. And you may be asking the question, what exactly has happened to me? Or maybe it's happened to a friend. You have a friend who's become a Christian and it's puzzling. And you ask the question, what on earth has happened to him or her? And maybe beyond that there's a further question on the horizon. What needs to happen to me if I'm to share the same experience and haven't yet done so? This passage addresses those questions very forthrightly. And in it, Paul, the writer, touches the lowest depths of human experience and shortly afterwards soars to the greatest heights. So it is a passage of great contrasts, and I want us to begin where he begins, with our condition. We'll start with our condition as it was. We'll go on to look at its transformation, what God has done about it. We'll then look at the explanation, why God has done what he's done, and then we'll think through some implications for ourselves. So let's begin with our condition. and how we were according to this passage. There are three things from it to say. The first is this, that we were dead. Dead, he says, in transgressions or trespasses, if you're in the RSV, and sins. Dead in these things. Transgressions is an active word. It refers principally to what we have done that is wrong. Sins is slightly different. Transgressions is a kind of overstepping the mark. It's breaking God's law in a whole variety of ways. Whereas sin is a little different. It refers more to the good that we failed to do. Failing to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Failing to love our neighbours as ourselves. And these are what you might call sins of commission on the one hand and omission on the other. And the consequence, says Paul, is that we were dead. That was the position we were in. But at the same time, it was a living death. You see, he goes on in verse 2 to say that in this you used to live. You were dead, but you lived. It's one of those contradictions in which the Bible delights. Outwardly, we may have been very much alive, as many around us are today, with a healthy body, perhaps rowing hard at 19, jogging hard at 90, whatever it may be, a lively mind, a winsome personality. One might have all these things and more, and yet be in this condition, as Paul says, of being dead. And that is simply because to be physically, naturally alive, and yet to be out of touch with the God who made you, is not really to be alive at all. It's trying to do the very opposite of what we were made for. Each of us has been made by God, like him, for him, and yet the tragedy is that in our natural state, we live without him. And all of us did at one time, all of us without exception, and the third verse makes that plain. All of us lived among these things at one time. It was a living death. That is the human condition, the starting point, and that is the tragedy of it. It was yours, it was mine. We were dead, he says. Secondly, we were dominated. In other words, we weren't free agents. And the independence which that dead lifestyle implies is in fact quite illusory. All of us by nature are followers, whether or not we recognize it. Someone else has been pulling the strings all the time. And in fact, we have here a gruesome trio of string pullers. There's the world, for one thing. We followed the ways of the world, he says. Verse 2. The ways of the world, I guess, are peer pressure, the crowd, the fashions of the day, contemporary norms and values, rather than those of the Creator. There's the world. There's also the devil. Paul brings him in and describes him as the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The Bible doesn't go berserk about the devil. It doesn't talk about him on every page. But it doesn't ignore him either. It recognizes his personal evil reality and his cunning. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that the favorite trick of the devil is to persuade people that he doesn't exist. Dominated by the world and the devil, but not only so, because thirdly, there is also our sinful nature. As the RSV puts it, we followed the desires of body and mind. Now, extreme cases of following the desires of body and mind are repellent to everybody, Christian or otherwise. It's natural to sort of shrink back from examples of lifestyle of that kind. But he's not talking about extreme examples, he's just talking about us. And however respectably we may maintain our outward appearance, none of us could claim to be free inside from the power of that sinful nature's desires and thoughts. We were dominated, says Paul, by these things in our dead condition. And the consequence was, thirdly, and most solemn of all, that we were to be destroyed. That is the third thing he says. We were by nature, he says, verse 3, objects of wrath. The RSV talks about children of wrath, which is a literal translation, but probably not for us the most helpful, because it has nothing to do with children in the natural sense. And objects of God's wrath is probably a better way of putting it. It's the kind of thing it would be much easier to leave out, and of course many try. But it's there. The wrath of God has nothing to do with bad temper. One thing about bad temper is its unpredictability, isn't it? If you suffer from it, or if you know somebody else who seems particularly to suffer from it, the problem is you never know when such a person is going to fly off the handle. It's quite unpredictable. Whereas God's wrath, by contrast, relates to his absolute goodness and is therefore entirely predictable. It describes his settled, irreversible opposition to human sinfulness. It describes his refusal to compromise with evil and his determination ultimately that it shall be destroyed. And we Christians, says Paul, were once objects of that wrath. So also, we must note, is the rest of humankind. Do you see that at the end of verse 3? It's just a little phrase, but we mustn't miss it. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. In other words, men and women the world over do not live in a state of well-meaning ignorance where the things of God are concerned. And their religions, if they have any, do not deliver them from the peril that everyone everywhere shares. We were by nature objects of wrath, just like everyone else. That's what we read. It's an awe-inspiring statement. John Stott simply comments of it, "I doubt if there is any expression in Ephesians which has provoked more hostility than this." The Christian message is entirely devoid, you see, of flattery towards you and me. We search it in vain for compliments. Now, I don't know about you, but I like a compliment. And it's part of the sinful nature that it has its ear cocked for a compliment, very quick to pick it up, sometimes even if it wasn't there. But the Christian gospel has no room for compliments for you and me, and that is a major reason why it isn't more widely embraced. It resolutely refuses to flatter us. It just paints in stark terms the reality of our condition. What we read here is not the whole truth, of course, about what it is to be human. We're not trying to say that. You have to search more widely in the Bible to discover other things. The Bible does recognize elsewhere that there are, in another sense, real distinctions between people. That not everybody is as outwardly depraved as everybody else. Some people are very upright and respectable. And also that even in the worst of us, those who are neither upright nor respectable, the image of God is never entirely lost. Yes, those things are true. But they don't in themselves make us alive again. We remain dead and dominated outside of Christ. And those distinctions are in reality no more than minor variations in the living death, which is or was our natural condition. So that's where we start, the human condition. But we move on, secondly, to its transformation. Because Paul, of course, is writing to Christians. And he's pointing out the blackness of their past in order to show the magnificence of the present and of the future. He's teaching by contrast because our condition has been transformed. And we're to understand not just how we were, but how we've since been changed. And there are two aspects that he speaks about. The first is this, that we've been made alive. God, in verse 5, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead. It's a marvelous description of Christian conversion. To become a Christian is nothing less than to begin to live. Now, not everybody can remember when they became a Christian. But if you can, you may well remember the experience of coming to life, as if you could almost sense the life itself coming into your personality. It's beautifully illustrated, I think, in C.S. Lewis's story of Narnia. Forgive me introducing a children's story into an adult service, but The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe puts it beautifully. If you know the story, you'll remember that the White Witch presides over a kind of lifeless museum. In it, she has locked up people and animals and other creatures whom she has turned to stone. And a cold and clammy death-like state seems to reign within the castle walls. And there all these stone statues remain until Aslan, the lion, the liberator, comes to set them free. And he does so by breathing on each statue in turn. And as he comes with his warm breath to a statue, whether it be a lion or a centaur or whatever it is, tiny streaks of gold begin to run along their backs and faces and legs. Stone hair comes to life. Warmth and colour comes to stone faces and stone bodies. And soon we read that the whole courtyard of the castle is full of happy roarings and barkings and yelpings, and creatures whimpering with delight and jumping up to lick the lion's face, because he alone had the life-giving power that was needed to set them free. "I have come," said Jesus, "so that they may have life and have it in its fullness." And Paul says, if you are in Christ, you have been made alive. He says another thing, which is this: we have been raised and seated. Verse 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Or in Eugene Peterson's splendid modern version, God picked us up and set us down in the highest heaven in company with Jesus, so that now God has us exactly where he wants us. If you haven't got hold of a copy of the Message, his New Testament, I commend it to you. Saying that we've been raised and seated is a figurative way of saying that we are now in a position of authority and of honour. And that is quite some transformation. Objects of wrath one moment, seated with Christ in the heavenlies the next. And we need to observe that all this comes from our being joined to Christ, and it does come, can come, in no other way. Some of us here will remember Ian Garrett, who was on the staff here till 1994. I saw Ian in Newcastle last October when I went up for a weekend up in Newcastle at Jasmine Parish Church. And the evening I arrived, Ian and I went out together for a meal in an Indian restaurant somewhere in the back streets of Newcastle. And the menu, as ever in such places, was plentiful and thoroughly confusing to the uninitiated. I looked through several pages of it, minute variations on Indian dishes and tiny variations in prices, and didn't know what to choose. But particularly confusing was this statement. Listen carefully to this. The menu said, "Tandoori dishes are among the outstanding tandoori chicken." And we looked at it and looked at each other and looked back again and tried another time. "Tandoori dishes are among the outstanding tandoori chicken." We thought, there's something wrong there, isn't there? This must be an authentic Indian restaurant. It's back to front. How can the many be among the one? I think we had something else in any case. Well, it may not work in the Indian restaurant, but in Christian experience, if you'll forgive the parallel, it is exactly right. Because what Paul is saying is that the many are indeed included in the one. It is Jesus who is outstanding, the outstanding one. It is Jesus whom God raised from the dead, who ascended to the heavenly places, who is seated pictorially at God's right hand. You'll have heard about that last Sunday from the end of chapter 1. And as Christians, what has happened to us is that we are those who've been caught up in that marvelous process. We wouldn't be there otherwise, but we've begun to enjoy its benefits. It is in Christ, as Paul opens his letter by saying, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And his blanket expression for that is to say, "You have been saved." He says it in verse 5. And again in verse 8. It's in the past tense. It tells us that something has happened, not that it will, but it overflows into the present and the future as well. You have been saved. Now, since it's in the past tense, if we can say it of ourselves, when did that happen? When were we saved? Well, there are two answers to that, really, and it depends how you look on it. Theologically speaking, you and I were saved at 3 o'clock on that first Good Friday afternoon, when Jesus breathed his last and his atoning work was completed. But experimentally speaking, you and I were saved when we received the living Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. And if you haven't yet done that, then when you do receive him in that way, you too will be saved and be able to say the same. That is the promise of the gospel. It applies to all. In my case, I remember it happened somewhere on or around the 6th of November 1972, Sydney Sussex College, Z staircase, room 2. I remember it well. Maybe you can, maybe you can't. The time doesn't matter. The important thing is to be able to say, I have been saved. I know that I am in Christ. Now, just as there is no flattery in our condition, so notice also there is no flattery in the way it's transformed. That is entirely the work of God. Everything here describes what has happened to us, not what we have done. It comes out more clearly, I think, in the RSV than in the NIV, and it's also nearer to the original that way. If you've got the RSV, you'll see that you have the three opening verses of gloom, realistic gloom. And they are followed by just two wonderful words at the beginning of verse 4, but God. And in a way, those two words say it all. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he was at Westminster Chapel in London, used to preach whole sermons just on those two words, but God. Can't imagine how long it took him to get through the letter. But those two words are especially important. They contain the whole Christian message in a nutshell, but God. They tell us that none of us, no one anywhere, is beyond repair. They say that if you say the worst, if you face up to reality in yourself or in anyone else, and then bring this phrase into account, but God, the situation is transformed. When he intervenes in a human life, an astonishing transformation takes place. I used to be an atheist, says someone, but God. My Christian friends had written me off entirely, says somebody else. But God. I used to think that Christianity was a sort of optional extra if you happen to enjoy that sort of thing, but of no importance, says a third person. But God. I was on the verge of suicide, says a fourth. But God. And when we grasp the impact of those words, we're likely to find ourselves asking the question, why? Why me? And it's a good question to ask, not least because Paul gives us the answer. He goes on to give us the explanation of why these things have happened. So that's our third heading. Why has God done what he's done? There are three clues in verses 4 and 5, and they're all to do with what our God is like. We read there, first of all, that he is loving. Verse 4, because of his great love for us, God made us alive. Do you see there how in Paul's mind love and wrath are not incompatible? Indeed, they are two essential sides of the one coin. And if you go a little further and ask another question, why then does God love us? You move into uncharted territory. We are not given the answer. The only explanation of the love of God is the love of God. And it is personally focused. He loved us. He loved you, he loved me. Our God is loving. Secondly, he is merciful. In fact, that is an understatement. In verse 4, we read that he is rich in mercy. He is opposed to sin and will root it out. And yet, judgment is his strange work, as is sometimes said. He takes no pleasure in it and in the death of the wicked. The only time God is a slow coach is when it comes to judgment. What he delights to do is to show mercy. He is rich in it. He's loving, he is merciful, and he's all-powerful. We read in chapter 1 about the working of that mighty strength of his when he raised Christ from the dead. It takes incomparable power to get someone from the dead to life. Only God has it. And it took that same power to raise you and me from spiritual death and make us alive with him. And you see how it is from him from start to finish. It's his love, his mercy, his power that has meant that I've gone from death to life. And you can sum up all three things by saying in one word that God is gracious, because that's really what it means. The end of verse 5, and again it comes in verse 8, by grace you have been saved. Grace is one of the great words of the Bible. We've used it in song already today, and it's clearly of tremendous importance here. You'll have seen that the explanation of our own transformation has got nothing to do with our either deserving anything or initiating anything. Our rights and deserts are totally absent. If I may borrow some words of Philip McNair, the grace of God is the goodness of God at work in the environment of sin. It is unrelated to my merit, but intimately related to my need. It comes to me just where I am, and it brings with it all I require. And that's the explanation of the change. Four quick implications to finish with. First, we should be grateful. Who was ever rescued from danger without being thankful? And I suppose it does happen sometimes, but it's very ugly when it does. Whereas the Christian life, as long as it lasts, is one long thank you to God. Secondly, we should be humble. This is stressed here, verses 8 and 9. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Christians are sometimes accused of being arrogant, but in truth, nothing is more out of place in a Christian than arrogance. We are meant to be sure of what God has done, but along with that certainty, there is humility. We should be humble. Thirdly, we should be hopeful, because the brightest of futures is held out before every Christian believer. It's there in verse 7. In the coming ages, that God might show us the incomparable riches of his grace. And this life with all its problems and the life to come when they'll all have melted away will both alike be filled with the experience of the grace of God. That's the future. It should make us hopeful. And lastly, we should be available. Available, that is, to God, because we're saved in order to serve. And verse 10 tells us that we are God's workmanship, created, recreated in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Kali Siti is the General Secretary of the Student Christian Movement in Papua and New Guinea. And he recently said this: my grandfather's generation were headhunters, and we tried to consume the gospel by eating missionaries. But instead, the gospel consumed us. Good works prepared in advance for us to do. So it should always be. So may we pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your matchless grace to us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he is worthy of all honour and praise. And thank you for the place which you have accorded us in him. Give us grace to lay hold of it and to live out that life that you have granted to us, for his praise and glory. Amen.